Glad you're here. We're starting a new series today called Love Revolution. And like I mentioned last week, and just give you a little reminder this week, today's message, we're jumping in, we're kind of talking about romantic love. So it's a little bit PG-13. So if you have school-age children with you, especially younger school-agers, we're going to be talking about some terminology today that may bring up some questions. So if you want to sneak out, take them over to LifePoint Kids, check them in, and then come back, that'd be great. As we jump in, though, you can tell a lot about a culture by how they define and then express love. One of the ways that that comes out maybe most often is what happens when someone passes away. How do cultures treat people, their loved ones, right, whenever they pass away? And obviously, there's a lot of options in our culture, other cultures. But there are more options maybe in our culture than you know about. As a matter of fact, there's a brand new one in that state up north of us, in the city of Saginaw. There's a funeral home in Saginaw. It's called Paradise Funeral Home, that has developed the concept of the drive-through funeral. Y'all haven't seen this? You haven't seen this? So let's say Saturday morning rolls around and you run to Kroger, stop by the post office, mail some things, take your kid to soccer practice, maybe something like that, and all of a sudden you remember, Grandma. So while you're on your way home, you drive through the funeral home and there's a little spot you can drive up onto a weighted sensor, and when you hit the weighted sensor, the curtains pull back and the coffin tilts towards your car so that you can have that special moment, right? And some of y'all are looking at me like, Dean, that's not true. Well, there's actually a promotional video for this, so I'll show you just a little bit of the video just to prove it.
Cars pull up to the drive-through. These curtains move back as sensors in the ground detect the vehicle's weight. Therese Phillips, who manages both Ivan and their funeral home, says the drive-through offers protection from inclement weather and comfort for the disabled.
So that you can say, Granny, I love you, just not enough to get out of my car, right? I guess the only other thing I have to say about that is pure Michigan, right there. That's what you get. This series that we're starting today, really the big idea, the theme for the series is that God's love changes everything. We believe that relationships can really be different, that they can move from monotony to joy, that they can move from deterioration to getting better and better and better the longer those relationships are together. Now, one of the things that makes this area of sexuality difficult in our culture is that we get so many messages. And it's not just all the messages that we get, it's what's behind them. And in our culture, we teach things that sexuality is all about power, and it's about satisfaction, enjoyment, and sometimes entitlement and what we deserve and our rights and all those kinds of things. But our experience tells us something totally different. Our experience tells us that a lot of times sexuality is about confusion and frustration and pain and abuse and regret and shame. And so as we try and navigate the waters of all those emotions and all those decisions, what complicates it is that a lot of times the church is silent. The culture's screaming, right? All these messages, and the church is silent. We are like an ostrich. We've got our head in the sand. And so as we kind of walk through this series, one of the things that we want to do is we want to, as much as we can, scrape back all the old layers of paint and get back to God's original design for this area of sexuality. So today we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now, Paul writes this letter to Corinth, and just like it's not easy to talk about these issues in our culture, it wasn't in Corinth either. There were two views that kind of dominated the sexual landscape in the city of Corinth. The Platonic view, or the view of Plato, was too conservative. You remember him, the philosopher. He taught that anything that was of the mind or anything that was of the spirit was good, but anything in the body was bad, or it was dirty. And so Plato would have said, you know what, spiritually minded people, they don't need that. They don't need to talk about that. Now, on the other end of the coin in Corinth was the view of the mystery religions, which was too liberal. I'll show you a picture of the ruins of Corinth. And one of the things that you'll notice that kind of jumps out is the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. And there were 1,000 temple priests and priestesses that worked there during the day. And then at night, because Corinth was a port city, a mega city. Think of New York. It's kind of what Corinth was like. Sailors would fill the streets, and these temple priests and priestesses, which were really prostitutes, would fill the streets. And so Corinth was kind of one of those cities where anything goes. So those were the perspectives that Paul is writing to. And the reason I bring all that up is because I think it's very apropos for our culture today. The same things that Paul said to Corinth apply to us, because what are the dominant views in regards to sexuality today in our culture? Well, on the one end, you've got, like I said, the church, who sometimes is kind of like, we don't really need to talk about that. Spiritually minded people aren't interested, don't need to voice that on one end of the spectrum. And on the other end of the spectrum, in our day, we've got the culture that's giving us this stream of messages that says really we're nothing more than animals subject to hormones and chemicals, and we have to obey then all of our appetites. Now, let me just say today, if you're here and you are a Christian, as believers, we defer, right? We defer our opinions to what the Bible says, to what the Bible teaches. Like one of the guys on our team said this past week, the script is in the scriptures. That applies to so many areas of our life, but specifically to this area. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, there's a good chance that you're going to disagree with a lot of what I say today about the sexual ethic from a biblical perspective. Let me just say that that's okay. You have to develop a sexual ethic that comes from somewhere, right? And as believers, we believe, we sense that we're going to trust as much as we can what God says, what we see in the text of Scripture, that we're going to see that and that we're gonna follow that. I speak to you today not as an expert. I'm not a psychologist or a psychiatrist. I'm a pastor, and I'm going to do as much as I can to steer you toward the reality of God's word. We can't really have this discussion from a biblical perspective without getting all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, to God's original design. Genesis chapter 2 says, "Let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So one man, one woman, inside this strong bond of marriage. Those are kind of the guardrails for sexuality whenever it comes to God. Sex is God's idea. He created it. It was his to start with inside the context of those guardrails. Now, why did he do that? Well, going back to creation, right, you start Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, right, God. In the beginning, God created. And as he goes through the process of creation, he creates a number of things. He creates nature, for example. He creates the animal kingdom, right? Out of those things come good things, gifts like food. And then eventually what comes are Adam and Eve, right? And we have sexuality. God's design in creation is that the gifts that he gave us would have him at the core, right? So God's at the center, and what happens during creation is that all of these good things that God gives us should cause us to roll our joy up into him. Does that make sense? So that God is at the core of our lives, and the gifts that he gives us should roll up our hearts towards him. It brings up this tension in us, this tension between glorification and termination. And I'm going to read to you, Romans chapter 1 addresses that reality. And let me read to you what Romans chapter 1 says. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what Romans chapter 1 describes is this tension that you and I have to take the gifts of God, and instead of allowing them to roll us up into our joy, what will happen is we'll take the gifts of God, and instead of applying them to glorification, we will terminate the gifts of God on us. So what happens in that process is we exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creation. Make sense? You take something like food, for example. Food was designed to stir up our hearts towards God. You ever wonder why we pray before meals? Why do we do that? Because every time we sit down to have a meal, three times a day for most of us, every time we sit down to have a meal, what should happen is the fact that God provides food for us on a regular basis, three times a day, ought to stir up our hearts, stir our emotions and our affections up towards Him. So food should cause us to roll up our hearts in worship. But instead, what we end up doing is we end up terminating food on us instead of it pushing towards God. You say, what do you mean by that? For a lot of us, whenever something painful, whenever something difficult happens in our lives, instead of running to God, we run to food. And food becomes our comfort instead of God becoming our comfort. What is that? It's worship. That's what it is. You take any of these things, be it worshiping nature, animals, you name it. What we end up doing if we're not careful is we worship the creation by allowing other things. It says in those verses that we exchange the image of the immortal God for the creatures, for the creation, for the things that God has created. And we allow that to terminate, right? Instead of pushing us up towards God. And you say, well, okay, Dean, if that's what Romans says, what is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 6 then? What exactly is Paul dealing with? Well, in those verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses four different words that apply to the sexual ethic. One is the word pornos, where we get our word for pornography. Today, there will be 68 million searches on the web, pornographic searches on the web in the United States. There were 68 million yesterday. There'll be 68 million tomorrow. And this is not just a male problem. Of those 68 million searches, two-thirds of those are going to be men, and one-third of those are going to be women. That word pornos, it applies to any sex outside of marriage, anything outside the guardrails of God. That's one word that's used. The second word that's used is the word moikos, which is a reference to unfaithfulness. Inside those guardrails, when you're committed in a one-man, one-woman, strong bond relationship, any kind of unfaithfulness outside of those boundaries, adultery, those kinds of things, that is what the word moikos means. And there's two other words that he uses, malakos and archenosites, which refer to the active and passive partners in a homosexual relationship. So those are the things that Paul addresses specifically in the passage, and he steers them towards his culture. So it's incumbent upon us to take the truth of 1 Corinthians 6 and then say, how do we steer that towards our culture? What do we hear from our culture as it rubs up against the sexual ethic that God's designed in the scriptures? Well, I think there are three or four things that we'll talk about this morning. One, whenever you hear this discussed or see this talked about, maybe on a news show or something like that on TV, one of the things that often comes up is the golden rule. I hear that a lot. Well, what about Christians? Why don't they live by the golden rule? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, right? And we hear that a lot. Look, Dean, I'm not hurting anybody. Nobody's being hurt by my lifestyle because it's outside the guardrails. So why don't you just practice the golden rule? Practice what you preach. Well, actually, that's not the golden rule. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And what's his reply? He says, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, he says, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what we call the golden rule. But the primary part of the great commandment is that we would love God with everything we have. And Jesus explicitly says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You will do what I say. So in our sexual ethic, wherever you are in this conversation, the primary thing, the most important thing is that you and I would please God. That we wouldn't commit what one of my favorite teachers calls high treason against the sovereign king of the universe. So it's not just a one another, do unto others. Really, that's secondary in terms of not are we offending each other, but with our sexual ethic, are we offending God? Now, at the same time, we have to be real careful to say that the verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul lays out those four words we talked about, he also lays out the word greed. Anybody confess the sin of greed this week? Anybody? You see, when he lists all those things in there, he's not giving us a grade. There's no scale. We can't say that this sin is worse than this sin, or this sin's worse than, or these sins are worse off. Then he goes straight to our hearts. Now, do different sins have different consequences? Absolutely. Do those vary across context? Absolutely. At the same time, it's important that we recognize that there's no room for judgmentalism or superiority from a Christian perspective. That one sin, when it comes to God, is not necessarily worse than another sin, even though the consequences may be very different. That rolls into the second thing that a lot of times we hear in terms of the argument that comes from our culture. A lot of times what you hear is, well Dean, what do you think you're better than everybody else? You ever hear somebody say that to you? You think you're better? You think you're holier than thou? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. The question is not who's higher on some sort of spiritual ladder. The real question is, where are we in regards to repentance? Are we actively turning our hearts towards God? Am I better than anybody else? No, I've got my own sins, my own issues, my own struggles that I'm dealing with, that I'm trying to turn my heart towards God and repent consistently. The answer is not who's better than somebody else. It's are we repenting? The third thing, this is specifically in regards to the area of same-sex attraction. I don't know if you feel this or not, but I'll say as a Christian a lot of times I feel caught. I don't feel like Christians are at times allowed to say what we think the scripture says because for fear of being labeled, for fear of whatever those fears are. This is typically how it goes. On a news show, on a CNN or Fox News or whatever it is that you watch sometimes, it feels like, it kind of goes like this. They find one person who's kind of pro-homosexuality, and they're very intelligent, and they're dressed well, and they speak well, and they have lots of degrees after their name, and then they find somebody else. It's like they go out to like the most backwoods sticks area, and they find a pastor. That's, you know, kudos to my profession, right? And they find a pastor, and they bring him in because they know he'll be inflammatory, and he'll yell and scream. And so then the leader of the discussion brings up the issue, and there's 15 seconds of banter, talking, 45 seconds of yelling, and then it's time to cut to commercial. And you're kind of left with the, well, who would you rather be like? I mean, would you rather be like this person who's intelligent and wise and smarter? Would you rather be like this guy over here? And that's sometimes just how it feels. So we never really get to the core of the reality of the issues. And they're varied. A lot of times what you hear is, well, yeah, I know Paul said this, but he didn't really mean that. That in their world, they're really talking more about slavery and that kind of thing, and a sexual slavery that existed. It wasn't homosexuality as we know it in our day, and those kinds of things. And I'll just say that there's no solid biblical scholarship that supports that reality. Step outside of this world of the sexual ethic, and just let me just a little sidebar here. You know, you and I, we can take our opinions to the scriptures and make the scriptures say whatever we want them to say, right? We can take an opinion and go find a verse that matches our opinion and make the scriptures say anything almost is okay. Some of you here today are a little bit too young to remember this. Some of you will remember it well. You remember the Branch Davidian cult in Texas? Remember 20-ish or so years ago? I'm going to put a picture of their leader up here, a guy named David Koresh, who taught that he was the divine, perfect Son of God. He has a mullet and glasses. The divine Son of God. Perfect with glasses. Okay, all right, well, whatever. You see, like, man, nobody's going to believe. And you know what a bunch of people did? A bunch of people believed everything he said. He'd pick a verse here and a verse here and a verse here and then create a circumstance and say, see, I told you. A bunch of people believed him all the way to their death in this cult. So we can manage the scriptures however we want to manage them, right? Instead of just letting them stand and speak for themselves. A lot of times in this argument, what we'll hear is, well, Dean, you see same-sex attraction in nature, therefore it's just natural, so we ought to accept it. Well, the reality is in nature, it's not normal. It's an abnormality among a species at times, right? If it was normal, what would happen? Well, the species would die out, right? Because there's no reproduction that's going on. And at the same time, I'll also say we don't work that argument out from nature into humanity in any other area or many other areas, right? There's so many things that go on in nature. In normal species of most spiders, after the male impregnates the female kills him, tears him apart, and eats him piece by piece. You don't see us going around saying, well, that's just nature. That's just the way things ought to go, right? We don't work that out in other ways and in other arguments. So that brings me to this. What should our response be as a church, as Christians? How do we respond to the areas of sexual ethic in our culture? And let me just recommend a few things in the context of the church's response being grace and truth. Remember, the scriptures say that Jesus was a man full of grace and truth. Not half grace, half truth. Fully both grace and truth. Number one, how do we respond to somebody who's not a Christian who says, you know what, I totally disagree with what you're saying? How do we respond when we engage a conversation about sexual ethics? I say respond gospel. Respond with the reality that we're all flawed. Now, we all have committed big sins. Therefore, we all need a big, big Savior, right? We're all broken and flawed, but we're all loved through the cross, through Jesus's death for us. What we don't want to do is try to get people who aren't yet believers, who don't yet have the Spirit of God helping them, to try and live out a Christian sexual ethic. That's legalism, right? And in general, if you read the scriptures, that doesn't go well for people. So I would say, talk gospel, be friends, pray, be patient, talk gospel when you can, and Food Network when you can't, right? Talk football, talk whatever. But don't feel like it is your mission to convince someone of something. Allow God's Spirit to work where He can. You pray and you be patient. What about someone who is a Christian who says, you know what, I disagree with the sexual ethic. I disagree maybe with what the Scripture teaches. Or maybe they just say, you know what, right now I'm living outside the guardrails of what God's designed. How do we respond to that? I think we come back to the question of repentance. Is there an active mode of repentance going on in their lives? There is a distinct difference, coming back to the area of homosexuality, for example, there is a distinct difference between having a battle with same-sex attraction and living out an active homosexual lifestyle. Those two things are not the same. And I know for some of you, if you're here today, let me just say, and that's your struggle, and you have been made to feel less than. You feel like you wear a scarlet letter, or you feel like you can't share with anybody or say anything because you'll be ostracized for that. Just let me say, on behalf of Christianity, we are sorry. You should not be made to feel that way. Because we all have things that we're fighting, we all have battles, and we all have things that we are struggling with. The question is, are we living our lives in a Godward direction of repentance? You say, okay, Dean, that's me. I'm living outside those guardrails, whether that's in relation to the whole pornos idea or the moikos idea or malikos or kenosites, whatever your struggle is. Dean, what do I do if I'm fighting that battle? Let me give you an answer that's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. This actually comes from old American Puritan world. This was their reality, their suggestion, not just in relation to this sin, but to all sin across the board. Two big words, mortification and vivification. Here's how we would say it. Kill it and fill it. That's how we would say it. Mortification is the process of killing something. So what the Puritans would say to us is, whatever those things are that are triggering your affections to live outside of God's boundaries for a sexual ethic, kill those things. Avoid them. Get as far as you can away from them. But it's not enough just to live in avoidance. It's not just kill it, it's fill it. Then fill your life with whatever it is that stirs your affections or your emotions to live in a Godward direction in your relationship with Him. Whatever those things are, fill your life with those things. And that way, out of that, you're going to grow deeper in your relationship with God. And in the process of growing less, becoming less influenced and less involved by the other things that are triggering you to walk a path that's far from God. As a whole, Christians, how should we respond to our culture in the areas of the sexual ethic? Just let me say that bumper stickers and Facebook are not the best ways, okay, typically to respond to these areas. I know you think you're having a big impact when you put something out there on Facebook, but I would generally say that you are doing probably more of the opposite of what you really want to do. I would say, as much as you can, engage people on a personal level. And if right now you're fighting that battle, you're having that struggle, I would say to you, find your way to a life group. We just started a life group term last week. And I would hope and pray there's somebody in that life group that you feel, as that relationship develops, that you can that you can confide in them. And you know what? If you need more time and energy and concern, and there's a depth maybe of abuse or something that's gone on in your background or your past that needs help, we are very blessed as a church. We have a number of great, solid Christian biblical counselors that can help you, and we would love to help steer you in that direction if that is necessary, if that would help help you in the fight and the struggle. Yeah, there's a great spot to land this conversation from 1 Corinthians 6. It's in one of the verses that we already read. I want to read verse 11 to you again. Paul says this, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here's the reality, that Jesus' sacrifice in the past can become our defense in the future. In other words, it doesn't matter what you did 20 years ago, or 20 days ago, or 20 minutes ago. Whatever is in the past can stand behind the cross of Jesus, and he becomes your defense. His blood that he shed on the cross can become the thing that heals the mortal wound that all of us have. Regardless of what your struggle is, regardless of what the consequences of your struggle has been, regardless of whether that's private or public, the cross is the one thing that stands, that covers all of us when we embrace a relationship with Christ. I love what Paul says in that passage. You take all of the shame and the regret and the big sins that we've committed, and Paul says, that's who you were, not who you are. Because you've been washed. You've been washed clean. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart by this love of God. And you've been justified. You'll be defended, not by your own efforts and by your own work, but by the finished work of Christ. If that's you, if you've never embraced a personal relationship with Jesus, that thing that makes you washed and sanctified and justified, if you've never done that, that is step one into any kind of ethic, any kind of difference. And that's why we believe that love, God's love, changes everything. If you've never done that, if you've never embraced Christ, I want to give you the chance to do that today. Let's pray together. And Father, thank you for how you care and how you love and how you displayed that love for us on the cross. And God, I just pray that if this morning you've been speaking to folks who are here, if you've been drawing them to yourself, that God, today they'll take the opportunity to embrace you. Maybe God, somebody who's listening to the podcast this week, that through it you've been speaking to them, and God, maybe for them sitting somewhere in a living room or in their car, or maybe this will be their moment to receive you. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray a prayer. If you want to pray this right there in your seat, you can pray along with me to receive the grace and the peace, the finished work of Christ in your life. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for my sins. Please forgive me for the things that I've done wrong, for the shame that's there, for the guilt that's there. Jesus, I want all of my life to roll up into your glory, that your name would be made known through me. Thank you for salvation. Again, as we just kind of stay in that spirit, that attitude of prayer, Scripture says that when you take that step, you let somebody else know. So I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've done that, just by slipping your hand up. Just slip them up right now. Thanks. Yeah, just slip them up. You don't have to hold them up. Thank you. Just slip them up and you can take them right back down. Father, Christian or not, there's something, God, that's wrestling on the inside of us with this tension, like glorification and termination. And God, I think if we're here today and we're believers, we would say we defer to you, that we trust you, that we, even though we hear the culture, God, what we want to hear more than the culture is your word, your truth. And that God, as much as we can with everything in us, we're going to say that we trust that. And we're going to live by that because we love you as you first loved us. Thank you for your care. Thank you for giving us opportunities to consistently repent. In your name we pray.